Jonathan playing too, home from school here just for a short period of time before he heads north and a wedding later this summer. And thank you for being here today. Good to have the mothers especially and grandmothers and great-grandmothers and some who may be here just because you're a guest. Maybe there's some sons and daughters and grandsons and daughters here because of your mother, but I certainly, as I look back over my life, thank God for my mother and for the women in my life who've been like mothers to me. I like the quote of General Booth of the Salvation Army, who said many years ago, "Some of my best men are women." And in the church, some of the greatest people that we have are faithful women, and I'm thankful for them. So as we gather on this Mother's Day of 2017, we're going to be exploring Psalm 127. And I think we have that before us here. We do. And it's a family psalm. It's not a Mother's Day psalm per se, but it's a family psalm. And this psalm was one of a collection of 15 different psalms which were sung by Hebrew fathers and families as they traveled from their homes up to Jerusalem three times each year for the great worship festivals. And Jerusalem was the highest point geographically in Palestine at approximately 2,500 feet. So families who made this journey spent much of their time climbing or ascending. And your Bible likely notes that Psalm 127 is a song of ascents, and it's written by Solomon. And this entire group of Psalm 120 through 134 are referred to as the songs of ascent. And this collection of psalms or songs was sung by families as they made their way up to Jerusalem for these great festivals which were at the heart of their faith. And the three festivals were the Feast of Passover in the spring, the Feast of Pentecost in early summer, which was also originally more the Feast of the Harvest, celebrating the harvest, the abundance of the harvest, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And so all Jewish fathers who lived within a reasonable proximity of Jerusalem were to attend. And while the law specified that it was all the males who were to appear three times before the Lord, as time passed, families began to travel and make this journey as well. So it became a family affair, family celebration as they would journey to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Jesus also went up, Luke 2:41 and 42. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12, Jesus also went up. He ascended up according to the custom of the feast. And this was the trip, you may remember, when Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem. And it was an entire day before Joseph and Mary discovered that he was not with the group, which tells you that there were groups of families, large groups of friends and families who would make this journey together. And so Mary just assumed that he was somewhere in this convoy, this procession that was traveling together. And so when they found him 3 days later, I spoke on this one time and I called it Jesus Lost and Found. But they found him 3 days later, and he was in the temple, and he was there among the leaders, and he was asking questions and answering, listening. And when his mother told him how worried and concerned they had been about him, that's where he makes the great statement, "Did you not realize that I must be about my Father's business?" And my point, though, is that Jesus himself, along with Joseph and Mary, was part of these processions as they went up to Jerusalem. And so he was involved in singing these songs because these were songs for the road, this group of psalms. So they would ascend up to Jerusalem, families, groups traveling together, and they would be singing. And, you know, I like that thought that Jesus would have sung this psalm that we are going to look at this morning. And it's just a beautiful thought. When Linda and I were in college and we would go out on the weekends, sometimes to jails and sometimes to hospitals and various things, a lot of times in the cars we would sing as we would travel. We'd just sing hymns and gospel songs. We were at Christian college and people knew the songs and we'd just sing those together. And I like to think of that when I think of this group of families as they would travel up to Jerusalem singing these songs together, except they weren't in cars, they weren't in vehicles. They were walking, just traveling together as groups and celebrating these great feasts which celebrate the truths which were at the heart of their faith. Eugene Peterson has a book on this group of psalms called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he calls this group of psalms a dog-eared songbook. And he said that because they sang them so regularly. They were just a part of what they did. But most of them, after a while, would learn the songs by heart. And I like to think that Jesus would have been one of those who learned this particular psalm along with the others, and he knew it by heart, And so the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning is one that our Lord sang, one that he no doubt knew by heart. And so that's kind of the history of what we're looking at this morning. But let's read the psalm together here. What I'd like to ask you to do, would you stand as we read this? And let's see if we could read this together. Just look at the slide, if you're able to look at the slide, and let's just see if we can kind of read this together out loud, and you kind of follow me here as we go, okay? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. You may be seated. You know, before we begin to dig into this particular psalm, I want to make an observation about how it compares with the other 14 psalms in this collection. I am struck by the fact of how the Lord, or Jehovah, is the predominant theme of each one of these psalms. And we see it here in our psalm of the morning. You see it three times. Unless the Lord builds a house, unless the Lord guards the city, and children are gifts from the Lord. So he is the theme, you know, of these 14 songs of ascent. Let me give you just a few examples. I don't have them on a PowerPoint for you, but just listen at these words. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord. My help comes from the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he's gracious to us. Had it not been for the Lord, let Israel now say, had it not been for the Lord when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. The Lord is righteous. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, for the Lord commanded the blessing there, life forevermore. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. And these are just a few of the examples, but here's the point. At least 54 times in these 15 psalms, the word Lord is used. And this does not include all the other times where there's just personal pronouns that refer to him. And because of this, we can easily conclude, and here's the point, that the Lord was to be the center of our worship. Isn't that what we want when we come together like this, that the Lord would be the center? We sing about him. Our hearts should be turned to him. That he would be the center of their work and the center of their marriages, the center of their homes, and the center of all of their family relationships. Commenting on how prominently the Lord is used in this collection of psalms, Charles Spurgeon refers to him as the one great necessity. And I like that phrase as I was reading his commentary on this treasury in the Psalms. They were completely dependent on the Lord for their success. That was the point. And so his blessing, think with me on this now, his blessing was to be sought in every endeavor. He was to be the center of every relationship. And that's what we see here in Psalm 127. It's really how we ought to view the Lord, because the Lord himself should permeate every aspect of our homes and our relationships and our lives, and he would affect everything that we do, every activity, every relationship. So that's the theme that we have. That's the theme we have here this morning as we look at this particular psalm. And again, you know, before we get into it itself, let me just say, you know, on a personal note, that for several years, this opening phrase of Psalm 127 has been one of the verses that I've turned to again and again and again in my life and in my ministry. I'll often pray with words such like this. I'll be struggling with a passage, and I know there's more that I'm seeing. And I'll say, Lord, unless you open this passage to me, I'm just not going to get it. Or, you know, I will pray, Lord, unless you give me your wisdom and your strength. Or, Lord, unless you open the hearts of the people who are listening. are, you know, I will say, Lord, unless you soften the heart of this husband and wife or this mother and father, this family is not going to make it. Or, and Lord, unless you provide for our church in this way, whether it's financially or wisdom in this tough situation, unless you come through. Or, Lord, unless you give us an answer for this perplexing situation, or unless you give us your discernment and grace. So the Lord himself, my point is, as Spurgeon says, the one great necessity. And do you see my point? You know, without the Lord's intervention and blessing, nothing is going to be of lasting value. You know, my guess is that even on this Mother's Day, I would call it this way, my guess is that several of us are at unless the Lord moments in our lives, aren't we? I mean, that's where we live every day. You're facing things, many of us are facing things, and we don't know. We think we've got it figured out, but we don't know, and we're really saying ultimately in our heart of hearts, Lord, unless you do it, unless the Lord really comes through for us and touches the heart of my child or softens the heart of my husband or helps him to step up and really give leadership, or unless my wife sees that this is her call, you know, there's all kinds of things like that going on even as we speak here this morning. So this being said, you know, the bottom line is Psalm 127 is really a psalm of dependence. I like this, that it's been referred to as the builder's psalm. And so that's why we're looking at it this morning, because we're here on Mother's Day. We're talking about building our homes, building our families, building our marriages, building a posterity for the future. Now, that being said, I'm going to give you 5 points here this morning we're going to look at. In the first place, this is the obvious one, that we are dependent on the Lord for healthy marriages and families. When I read a passage like this, it has to do with building, and that's kind of the general theme, like the builder's psalm. I like to ask myself, are there other places in Scripture where this kind of theme is mentioned so we can learn lessons of, you know, that supplement and complement this particular passage? And so what does the Bible say about the theme of building? What's the first thing that it says? Remember what the first building project was in Scripture? It's in Genesis 11. It's called the Tower of Babel. And it's where the people wanted to make a name for themselves, make a monument to their self-sufficiency. And you remember what they tried to do, to build this tower up into the heavens. But God was not consulted. God was not involved at all in the process. And so what happened? It didn't work, did it? The Lord came down, confused their languages, and so they were scattered. They labored in vain because they did not consult the Lord. So the remainder of this psalm speaks about the various areas of home life and family life where we're dependent upon Him. But here's the point. Seeking to build a family without a genuine trust in the Lord will be in vain. And so here's the phrase, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. Again, it's a psalm of dependence, a psalm of trust in the Lord, where we're seeking with the Lord's help to build an enduring house. And it's just not going to work unless He really comes through for us. So let's think about some of the specifics of what's involved. Now, when I think again of, you know, here, of course, our children are grown. We have the grandchildren now, great-grandson. But when I thought about this over the years, I thought, Lord, what is it that you really want us to see happen in the lives of our children? And I think of the words of Paul to Timothy, and he said this, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. And I love that verse because it reminds us that whether we're teaching in the church or whether we're teaching in our homes and in our families, our prayer is to see every member of our family come to possess these three great qualities. Just think about this. You know, love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. As parents, wouldn't you like to see that in the lives of your children? I certainly want to see that in my life. I want to see that in the lives of the people that I'm involved in teaching and instructing. I want to see them come to place their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. I want to see them be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord in all that they do and to have Him as the foundation of their lives, because He's the only one. 1 Corinthians 3 says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it all really begins here. So this being the case, now think with me about this, this being the case, the best contribution, the best gift that you can give to your family as a wife or as a mother or as a husband or as a father or a grandfather or grandmother, great-grandfather, great-grandmother, the best contribution that you can make to the health and success of your family is to make sure that you are building your life personally on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without that, without him as the foundation, you're just not going to make it. It's going to be in vain if that doesn't really happen. One of my most loyal friends and encouragers during the 24 years that I was a pastor in Indiana was a guy by the name of Steve Kerner. Here is a picture of he and his wife, Linda. John and Diane, who are visiting us from Indiana this morning, know Steve and Linda well. And they came to our church when our church was only a couple of years old. And so that means that I've probably known Steve for about 30 years. And he's now an elder at the church, and he is a bass player, and he's a very competent, professional-level bass player, plays in our worship team at the church there in Indiana. And over the years, I have shared his life-changing testimony. It's a very powerful testimony, like I do Pastor Ken's testimony. When I'm out in the community and I'm talking to people about our church, I like to give Pastor Ken's testimony. Well, I've given Steve's testimony over the years, but on Facebook at Easter time, he gave his own testimony, wrote it out, and I was so glad he had written it out. And I want to share it with you this morning because it relates to our theme. And so he just said, "I hope everyone had a great Easter. As I think about Jesus coming back from the dead, I think about my road back from death to life." And so he started and he had these verses up. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and a renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So that was the basis kind of that Steve had as he began to share his testimony. And here it is. He said, "I was 28 years old in the summer of 1980, sitting at my desk at work, looking for something to read and kill the hour I had left before the day ended. I had no idea my life would be changed forever in the next 30 minutes. I was raised Catholic, and I had a respect for God, but certainly no relationship with him. I managed to get myself arrested a number of times because of my addiction to alcohol and playing in bands. I'd been playing in bands since eighth grade. That provided no shortage of parties to fuel my addiction. After landing in jail once with five charges against me, I decided to quit drinking. After sitting at home for 2 weeks doing nothing, I thought I would rather burn out than fade out, so I was back to my old lifestyle. I was out of control, headed for jail, prison, or the grave. So, as I opened up my desk drawer for something to read, there was that Good News for Modern Man Bible that I'd picked up a few weeks earlier at a Holiday Inn in Cloverdale, Indiana, where a band was playing. It was a Gideon Bible, you know. And on the cover, it said, "Take this book." So I did, took it to my office, put it in the desk, and that afternoon, I started reading in Matthew. I remember thinking as I read the words of Jesus, "This is the truth." Again and again, Jesus' words entered my heart, and I could not shake the thought that this was the truth. I felt like the temple guard who was sent to arrest Jesus, but came back empty-handed. And when they asked what Jesus was, he said, "Never a man spoke like this man." I had read all the way in Matthew to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said this in Matthew 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And then Steve said this, "I bowed my head and I said, oh God, don't let my house fall." That was it. After that prayer, I was different, changed, free. I never got drunk or high again. I had a love for Jesus that was unexplainable. I began reading the Bible probably about two hours a day, watching Christian television. I started attending a Baptist church about five blocks from my home. In the next few months, God used me to bring family members and friends to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Two of the members of the band I was in got saved, and we started a Christian band, went around for the next 3.5 years, playing and telling people what great things God had done for us. I have never looked back except to thank him over and over. He is all I need, and could have ever wanted. And so before we go on with Psalm 127, let me just pause and ask you if you've ever expressed those words to the Lord about your marriage, your family, and your home. Have you ever, and maybe not these same words, but have said, oh God, I don't let my house fall. It's a little bit like the man, the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's not so much the words we pray. It's the setting, the circumstances. It's the dependence that we have where we just cry out to the Lord for help, knowing that we're not going to make it unless he really works in our lives in this way. And so here's the point, you know, that we're saying, the first one, seeking to build a family, a marriage, a home, without a genuine trust in the Lord will be in vain. That's why I'm calling the message this morning, unless the Lord, just those words are so powerful to me this week, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. But now here's another related truth. We who are parents are fellow laborers with the Lord in the building of our homes. The men here today who are husbands and fathers, along with the women who are wives and mothers, and I could include grandparents and grandchildren, grandparents, great-grandparents as well, are to be involved with as builders with the Lord. Because look at these words again. Unless the Lord build a house, now here's this, they labor in vain who build it. Now who's the builder, the Lord or the people? Who would they refer to, you know, in this passage? The Lord is the essential builder, but there are other laborers involved. So who would this be? Well, it would obviously be the parents in this context. They refers to the fathers and mothers because we are the ones who have been given the God-given responsibility to be involved, to be hands-on, especially you moms. You know what that's like. But here's the wonderful thing. You're a fellow laborer with the Lord in this process. This truth makes it clear that we as parents are fellow laborers with the Lord in the building of our homes. This is a truth in Scripture that I dearly love. Pastor Ken and I talk about this quite a bit just in our own respective ministries, where 1 Corinthians 3:9, for example, says we are God's fellow workers. Isn't that a great phrase? We are God's fellow workers. In the context there, Paul uses the illustrations, one of being a builder, the other of being a farmer. And we understand both of those analogies and they have application in our homes. In 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say, as laborers together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. A number of years ago, Henry Blackaby developed a well-known Bible study on this truth. He called it Experiencing God. And the idea of that was to have ask God to open our eyes. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, but asking God to open our eyes to see how he's working, where he's working in our everyday experiences, where he's working in our family, where he's working in our relationships. And then Henry Blackaby's challenge was then join the work, join in the work with what God is doing. You're his fellow laborer. You're called to do that. And I love that privilege that we are co-workers with the Lord in the building of our homes. And that's what we see here in Psalm 127. It's the honor that we have of being in that position. Fellow builders, the emphasis is on the fact that while we labor long hours and work diligently for the health and success of our homes, unless he adds his blessing, unless he is working as well, it's really going to be in vain. It's an inner conviction that we're to have. It's interesting how the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the same truth. I love this phrase. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And there's the identical truths of Psalm 127:1, except they're reversed. The bottom line remains the same, though. Everything is built, every house is built by someone, moms and dads, but ultimately, the ultimate builder is the Lord, because if he's not involved, it's really going to be in vain. A number of years ago, I was reading through the Living Bible, just having my quiet time in the Living Bible, just for a change. And I came to this verse from Psalm 101, and it says in the paraphrase, I will try to walk a blameless path, but how I need your help, especially in my own home where I long to act as I should. Anybody can relate to that here? I sure could, and I do now. It's a sincere cry of dependence from the heart of the writer who is saying, Lord, help me to walk in your ways, and especially in my home. I long to act as I should. So come to me and help me do that. It's as if the psalmist is praying, oh God, don't let my house fall. Help me in my home. Help me in my marriage. I don't want to see it fail. But then thirdly, we who are seeking to defend our families apart from God's protective care are toiling in vain. One of the desires and prayers of every parent and grandparent, mom and dad here this morning, is for the safety of our children, isn't it? That's just part of what God has placed in our hearts. Our children and our grandchildren today are growing up in a much different world than the one we grew up in, those of us who are older. But because we love them, we're protective toward them. Yesterday at Mary Hange's father's service across the way here, they talked about her dad was so protective, you know, toward his children. Somebody mentioned that in the comment. All parents have that protective heart toward their children, and we want to do everything we can to keep them safe and secure, to be guarded and protected from evil. That's one of the marks of true love. Jesus even taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and deliver us from evil. Literally, deliver us from the evil one. So that's part of what we are to pray. And we would certainly, as parents, pray that for our children. Would Lord, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. When we go to La Mission in a little over a month, I'm going to be speaking the three times that I'll speak there to the church in Mexico, our sister church. I'm going to be speaking from John 17, his prayer for the church. And as I'm looking over that right now, I saw these words again. I pray, where Jesus said, I pray not that you would take them out of the world. We would like to take our children out of the world sometimes, wouldn't we? Because it's such an evil, wicked place. But Jesus said, I pray not that you'd take them out of the world, but that you would keep them, that you would protect them from the evil one. And so here in the psalm, here in our psalm this morning, the psalmist speaks of watchmen guarding and protecting the city. Well, why do you want to protect the city? What's the city? Well, the city is not just the building, is it? It's the people. It's the families who live in that city. And so unless the Lord, and we see that here, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Eugene Peterson, in the paraphrase of the Message, says, if God doesn't guard the city, the night watchman might as well nap. I mean, if God is not going to do it, if he's not going to take care of the city, we might as well take a nap. And, you know, I'm thankful for the men and women in law enforcement and for the things they do to watch over us and seek to protect us and come to our aid. I'm thankful for locks and deadbolts and security systems and alarms for our homes. But in the ultimate sense of the word, it comes down to the Lord's protection, doesn't it? Because hoping to find security and be safe in our homes without the Lord's protection is really going to be in vain. Linda and I saw this in our own lives about 10 years ago. We had been here in California visiting Christy and Cheryl and their families. That's before Cheryl and James lived here. They were still down in Southern California at that time. But we got back home late in the evening, and Scott and Wendy had brought our car out and leave it for us there at the airport, and we drove home. It was late at night, and it was been a hot day in Indiana. We lived in a two-story home at that time, and we turned the air on, but it was just miserably hot, and upstairs it wouldn't, you know, just wouldn't cool off, and so I almost slept downstairs on the couch. Linda was already asleep and going fine, but I just had a hard time going to sleep, but I guess finally I did. But while we were asleep, somebody broke the window downstairs in our family room and raised the window, came in, and Linda thought she heard something, but I was sound asleep, so she thought, well, it's nothing. So the next morning we got up and, you know, looked around what was missing, and my laptop was gone, my digital camera was gone, walked out in the garage and our little blue car was gone. And my golf clubs that I'd taken out of the trunk and piped next to the side of the garage there on the wall, my golf clubs were gone too. So we called the police, and the police came and so on, and we did a report and so on. Eventually got the car back and got the golf clubs back and so on. But now envision, you know, what's going on. Unless the Lord protected us, I mean, the doors were locked and the windows were locked. Now, how did God protect us? Well, I don't know. He put me in a deep sleep so that there was no confrontation. I'm usually kind of a light sleeper, but I was in a deep sleep. And I don't know the other ways that the Lord protected us. Maybe there was an angel that we were upstairs. Maybe the angel at the top of the stairs, somebody came up and go back down. You know, I don't know. I don't know what form all that took. But unless the Lord really protect the house and guard the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. And so every parent here this morning is concerned about the physical protection for our children. We want to see them defended against bad people and evil influences. Our children and grandchildren grow up in a world where danger comes in many forms. I mean, it comes in something as simple as this right here, doesn't it? I mean, it can come in unsolicited. All kinds of danger, all kinds of things come into the lives of our children. Can you guard and protect them from all these negative influences? Have you got safety, the safety of your children and grand? You got that figured out? Is that all under your control? You know, it's more just this situation, isn't it? Unless the Lord. Ultimately, we do everything we can as fellow builders, but it ultimately depends on Him as well. One of my good friends in my graduating class from high school, a lady, had her husband leave her a number of years ago, had three children, and he left her for another woman, and she was left to raise these three children alone. And Linda has gotten to know her, we're good friends, and she was telling us one time in a conversation that when her children went off to school, she just was so concerned, you know, about their protection that she prayed that the Lord would put a hedge or a wall of protection around them and protect them. You remember that concept in Job where you see that where Satan is talking to the Lord and he answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? I can't get through to him. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you see that same concept in the book of Hosea with Gomer and that. But she was praying that, Lord, in addition to everything that I'm doing, would you put a hedge of protection? Would you protect my children? And we all have that desire, don't we, that God would do that in every possible way we can. And we're the Lord's fellow workers and fellow builders, but we can't go with them everywhere. We can't take them out of the world. We can't always hold their hand. They're going to be, we give them roots, but we have to give them wings at times to be gone where they can be out on their own, but they're not on their own because God is there with them. Well, fourthly, we as parents are to rest in the Lord and in His ways and guard ourselves against choices that will result in painful labors. And I make this point because of this verse here, this part of the verse of the psalm. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives His beloved even in his sleep. Now, what's the issue? What's the issue that the psalmist is addressing as he makes these statements of truth? There's no place in the Bible where it tells us how early we're to get up in the morning for work, or how late we are to work before we come home at night. Some people are in vocations where long hours are often required to faithfully complete our responsibility. What this psalmist is warning against is where we get ourselves in situations as if everything depended on us, but we're not really resting in the Lord and trusting in the Lord while we're doing our work, that He's the one who's really going to take care of our families. And so the psalmist is warning against, this version says, painful labor. Some version says, anxious toil or the bread of sorrows, where we're working as if everything depended on us for the success of our home. Someone who's working diligently, but in his heart of hearts or her heart of hearts is not just trusting in God on behalf of their family. This psalm is generally translated one of two ways. He gives His beloved sleep, or He gives His beloved even in his sleep. I think the latter is the more accurate one. Some of us need the Lord to help us sleep, of course. That's hard for some. But the idea is that even while we're sleeping, God still takes care of us. I love this verse in Psalm 121, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I'm glad the Lord was awake that night when somebody broke through our window. You know, I'm glad He was awake and wasn't over in the Middle East somewhere fulfilling prophecy. You know, He was taking care of us. He was over there too, but aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't sleep? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He takes care of us. And so it's just a powerful thing here as you think about this. But as I think of our families today, you know, my observation is that instead of resting in the Lord and in following His ways, which are revealed in this book, it's so easy to get caught up in other people's values for our families and goals to such an extent that we succumb to the priorities and of a secular, godless culture that does not have the health of our family as one of their goals. And before we even realize it, we're letting other people decide what's best for our family. And I see that, you know, happening so often. And then we wind up eating the bread of sorrows, painful labor, anxious toil, because we feel like our family is getting away from us because people are stealing our kids from us and the quality time that we really need with them. When I was serving, you know, as a pastor in Indianapolis, I was there 24 years, so you've got to give me a few stories, you know, from there. You know, but my pattern has always been to get to church early, and I would get to church about 6:30. We would have two services most of the time. And there was a period of time there where I'd get to church at 6:30, and across from us was a hospital that eventually bought our land and then before we relocated. And soccer games would be going on at 6:30 in the morning, and they started at 6. And I was thinking about this. Here are these, all these kids out there playing soccer, different ages, little kids, 6 o'clock Sunday morning. What if I would say, I have an announcement for you today. Pastor Ken and I have talked about it, and the elders have prayed about it. Sunday school will begin at 6 o'clock next week. Well, there'd be a big uprising, you know, wouldn't there? But when the soccer coach handed, or the swim coach or the band coach or the little league coach says, here's the deal, what do? We just submit. And it'd be nice if we had a coach who'd come along and say, listen, you know, will this fit in with the spiritual values that you have for your family? Will this schedule work okay with what you guys are trying to do with your kids, your daughters and your sons? Has that ever happened to anybody? No, they just give you the schedule as if you had nothing else going on in your life except their agenda. And you, what happens? You wind up eating the bread of toil, painful labors, as we're talking about. I know that's a little bit heavy, so let me give you something a little bit lighter here to, before we go too far. Some of you may have heard this. This is Mother's Day, after all, isn't it? Many years ago, a 4-year-old girl named Sandra Louise Dottie sat on a stool in a florist shop with her grandmother while her grandmother made arrangements, flower arrangements for customers. And so as the grandmother and her granddaughter had this little chat, the child began describing what she thought a grandmother was like. Probably heard this a number of years ago. Focus on the Family has put it out different times. And so while this little girl, 4 years old, was talking just what she thought a grandmother was, while the older woman wrote down Sandra's words, which have been quoted, you know, around the world. But here's what the little girl said a grandmother is. A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. So she likes other people's little boys and girls. A grandfather is a man grandmother. He goes for walks with the boys, and they talk about fishing and tractors and things like that. Grandmas don't have to do anything except be there. They're old, so they shouldn't play hard or run. Or if they take us for walks, they should slow down past pretty things like leaves and caterpillars. And they should never, ever say, hurry up. Usually, grandmothers are fat. But not too fat to tie kids' shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear. And they can take off their teeth and gums. Grandmothers don't have to be smart, only answer questions like, why do dogs chase cats? And how come God isn't married? When they read to us, they don't skip or mind if it's the same story again and again. And then she concluded with this. She said, everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have a television. Because grandmothers are the only grown-ups who have time. Painful labors keep you from having time with your kids. We forget, this is a reminder, you know, children don't spell love, L-O-V-E. Most children spell love, T-I-M-E. And we can get so caught up in fretting about other things that we lose sight of what really needs to be happening in our homes with our children. Fifthly, we as parents are to view our children from the perspective of Scripture, seeing them as gifts entrusted into our care to accomplish God's purpose. When God commanded the man and the woman in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, he obviously created our bodies to make that possible. But the biblical perspective is that pregnancy involves more than just a man and his wife, or a man and a woman. It's called procreation, meaning we are co-creators with God, but he's the necessary active source and originator, and that's the truth we see in verses 3 and 4. Behold, now get this, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Psalm 139 speaks of God miraculously forming all of our inward parts, weaving us together while we were in our mother's womb. It speaks of our physical bodies as being fearfully and wonderfully made. So we're partnering with God even in children being born, not just in the laboring of our homes, except they, Lord, build a house, they labor in vain, but even in children, he's ultimately the one who blesses us, enables us to have children. And so, you know, at least two things here. Children are given as a blessing and as a trust. Behold, children are gifts of the Lord. I was just thinking this week as I was preparing, you know, for this time again, we all know some of the great verses in the Bible that begin with the word behold. I like that. Behold, take note of this. Like John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or 2 Corinthians 5, behold, all old things have passed away, new things have come. Or Revelation 3:20, behold, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. Or Jesus, behold, the fields are white unto harvest. Or in Revelation, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death, hell, and the grave. But here, the message to fathers and mothers and to grandparents and to all of us is this, behold, children are gifts from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. One observation that's grabbed my attention over the years about this verse is that no qualifications are given. And by this I mean God's word does not say, behold, beautiful children are gifts from the Lord. It doesn't say, behold, healthy children are gifts from the Lord. It doesn't say, behold, intelligent children are gifts from the Lord. It doesn't say, behold, biological children are gifts from the Lord. So this would mean that adoptive children are gifts from the Lord. It would mean that foster children are gifts from the Lord. It would mean that handicapped children are gifts from the Lord. It would mean that special needs children are gifts from the Lord. The clear meaning is that all children are to be accepted as gifts from the Lord. Why? Because God has a purpose for each one, each life. That's part of the sanctity of life that we support and believe in. I was speaking on this a number of years ago, again, at our church in Indiana during a family series, and I was essentially making this very same point, that all children are gifts from the Lord without qualification. There's a doctor in our church, John and Diane know, and he came up afterwards, and I didn't know this story, and he said, Pastor Tom, you may not know this, but he said, when I was growing up and I was in my teens, my mom and dad got a divorce, and he said it was an ugly divorce. And he said, my mom got remarried, and she married this man, and he also had children. And so we all moved in together, his children and us, my mom's children, including myself. And we were trying to be a blended family, but he said we weren't blending very well. And it was hard. And he said my mother got pregnant during this time. And he said when my little brother was born, he was Down syndrome. And so the thought would be, in this struggling family, how could a Down syndrome child be a blessing from the Lord, gifts from the Lord? But he said, you know, the amazing thing you're talking about this morning, and he said, when my little brother came into this home, he said, we all just loved him, and we all rallied around him. And he was a gift to us to help this dysfunctional family come together and make it. And I just thought, what a neat story, you know, that was a reality of how all children, what is the purpose, Lord, that you have for this child? How is all this going to work out? We have a 14-year-old grandson, as many of you know, who is autistic, ASD, autism spectrum disorder, and The current statistics in the U.S., I just looked it up this week, say that one out of every 68 children in the United States right now will be autistic. I'm not sure the validity. I read, just saw that this week. But Seth's problem is more communication and socialization. That's very difficult for him. But is he a gift from the Lord? Is he a gift from the Lord? Well, here's what his dad had to say about him on Facebook, kind of during Autism Awareness Month that we just passed through. This is his older sister, Brooke. And here's what Scott said about his son. Let's look at some of the blessings of our autistic son, Seth. He never complains, doesn't argue with his sister. He does exactly what he is told to the best of his ability, brings a smile to our face every day, and he possibly gets to live with us for his whole life. Those are all tremendous blessings. And Linda and I would say, you know, what a blessing he has been to our family. What a blessing he is. Who knows what the future holds? But children, all children are gifts from the Lord. What is God's purpose? You know, and the psalm reminds us also that children are provided for the benefit of the family. This psalm concludes by letting us know the great benefit that our children can be to us. I was telling Nathan, our grandson, along with Micah, that his mother, Cheryl, and then his uncle, Scott, and his aunt, Christy, when the Lord gave them to us as gifts, they were some of the best gifts that God ever gave to us to help us grow up, to help us mature and learn and grow, because we couldn't have learned some of those lessons any other way. Pastor Ken's been talking about sanctification, and God sanctifies us through helping us be so dependent on the Lord for our children. It's like, I just, in my own life, I probably cried out to the Lord from the depths on behalf of our children more than any other one subject or topic than anything throughout our lives. And God has answered, but boy, there have been some deep waters that we've had to go through with all these lovely children the Lord's blessed us with now. It's not always been the way it is today. It's been hard and difficult. I love the statement where someone said, being a parent's your last best chance to grow up. I mean, if God hasn't gotten your attention by the time you have children, he'll get it then. Well, you know, the psalm goes on to describe how our children can go places and influence others in ways far beyond anything we're able to do. Just as the warrior feels safe if he's got a lot of arrows on hand, this is the way the psalmist says it, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies within the gate. This obviously had an application immediately clear within the culture of the day, but just like arrows are able to go places we can't go, our children are able to go places and have ministries and impact that we can't go. I'm amazed at that. I just see that at different times with our children. I just look back and I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry that our children are having. And you've done it. You're the one that's done it. Let me just close. I have my sermon all ready, and I just, minding my own business, you know, having my quiet time this week in Romans. It was in Romans. And I saw something that I'd never seen before, and it related to just what we're talking about. What did I say the theme was today? Unless the Lord, right? So here I'm reading along, you know, and, you know, I come to this verse. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the Sabbath, had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. If that was in the Psalms, I would say Selah. Pause and think about that. Linda and I talked about that. We've talked about it for a couple of days, just talking about it. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, unless God had worked in our family and given us the posterity that we have, where would we be? And I was reflecting back on three of my best friends in elementary school, in junior high school, and in high school. A couple of the last two I played basketball with in high school. All three of those guys are dead. And the statement by their family is, in one way or another, all three of them drank themselves to death. That's the road I was headed on before I came to know the Lord. How I made it through that last summer, I don't know, before I came to know the Lord. But it's this, unless the Lord had had left to us a posterity. He's the one who does it in all of our lives. That's who we would have been. So as I said in the beginning, this is a psalm of faith, a psalm of dependence. It's the builder's psalm, and it's about the one great essential, unless the Lord. I don't know your hearts, but God does. Is that where you are? I mean, are you at an unless the Lord moment in your life? We're there whether we realize it or not, but I pray that you do. But how wonderful, how blessed we are, you know, to have the Lord be to us, you know, who he is. That's a wonderful Father. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for this day that we've been able to have. Thank you for just your word and how it applies to families. And we think of these Hebrew families a long time ago as they would make their way up to Jerusalem with their husbands and fathers and their children, even Jesus himself making their way and singing these psalms, even the one that we've looked at this morning, reinforcing great truths about the home and the family and marriage and our total dependence upon you, Lord, for the ultimate success of it all. And so we just want to say this morning, you know, as much as from our heart as we can, thank you, but also, Lord, we continue to be dependent upon you. Guard us against trying to make it on our own and making decisions that result in painful labors and the bread of sorrows and all those kind of things we've been talking about. Lord, you've given us this high calling of parenthood, so help us to be faithful. But at the heart of that, we know that it's just crying out to you, Lord, oh Lord, I don't want my house to fall. I don't want my marriage to fail. We are dependent upon you. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you delight in us when we cry out to you in this way. And we know you will hear our cry and heed our call because you're a faithful God and a loving God. As we go today, we pray that this will be just a good day of celebration. We know that not all families are healthy, but nevertheless, help us to enjoy the relationships we have, whatever they are, and to tell the people in our lives who have blessed us how grateful we are for the way that you've used them in our lives. So as we go, Lord, it's not like we say goodbye. We know that as we go, you go with us because you've said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we go with the awareness, Lord, of your presence today. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.